The flowers are very pretty, but I think they disagree with me. I wonder, would that would be excellent. Thank you. This morning we're going to return to Paul, the apostle, the prisoner, writing from his prison cell. Now, if anyone might be expected to be in the full throes of a pity party, it would be someone in Paul's circumstances. But in actual fact, as we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, we discover that far from being engaged in a pity party, Paul is celebrating the goodness of his God. We're going to read Philippians chapter 1, beginning partway through verse 18 and reading through to verse 26. Philippians 1, beginning partway through verse 18 and continuing to verse 26. Listen, here's God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear of the apostles' anticipation that you will bring blessing to your people. And we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that you would meet us in your word, that we might receive it with joy and gratitude, embracing it by faith. And we pray that you would give to us a spirit of obedience, a spirit of glad and joyful obedience in order to respond appropriately to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's someone who's giving thought to the weighty issues of life and death. And of course, during these past months, that's something that has pressed itself in on each and every one of us. Isn't that right? During this these times of sickness and ill health, we've been brought forcibly face to face with the realities of the uncertainty of life, the realities of our human mortality, and the ways in which we are far less in control of circumstances than we might like to imagine. And as a people, as a society, we've come face to face with some of those weighty issues of life and death as our lives have been disrupted and impacted in all kinds of ways because of the pandemic that's been going on. Here's someone that's giving thought to matters of life and death. As I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I read the works of a couple of commentators on the passage who made the rather riveting comment that it is remarkable the lengths to which humans will go in order to preserve life. And that is absolutely true. During this past year, we've taken all kinds of steps and all kinds of measures in order to safeguard our lives and the lives of those whom we love. We've allowed ourselves to be restricted in all kinds of ways out of a concern to protect and safeguard life. Those two authors who point out the lengths to which people are ready to go in order to safeguard life then ask the question, what are you living for? Good question. That life that we're so zealous to safeguard and protect, what is the purpose of it? What is it that we want to live for? Paul has an answer to that. The familiar words that we read together, Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That seems like a very concise statement on the part of Paul. It's even more concise in Greek than it is in English because there are no verbs in that sentence. Paul simply says, to me, living, Christ, dying, gain. It's that clear in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Those things go together. Maybe you've played the word association game. Do you remember those word association games where someone suggests a word and you've got, quick as a flash, you need to respond with a related word that's connected to it in some kind of meaningful way? Otherwise, you are out. Paul, living, Christ. Those two things go together in Paul's mind. He doesn't have to think about it. Dying, gain. And again, Paul associates those two things as going hand in hand with each other. That's absolutely remarkable. And Paul is able to say those things because Paul is someone who knows himself to be a servant of a faithful, loving master to whom he can entrust himself both in life and in death. Remember the words of the respond the answer to the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. My only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul can say amen to that. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The words of a servant who has confidence in the master whom he serves. We want to explore that confidence this morning from the verses that we have before us. And here are the things that we want to see. In verses 18 through 20, we're going to take note of Paul's assurance because Paul speaks with a confident assurance that can't fail to grab our attention. And then in verses 21 through 23, we're going to consider the alternatives that Paul is weighing up because they're weighty alternatives, but Paul is looking at them with very clear, calm eyes. And then lastly, in verses 24, 25, and 26, we're going to identify the ambition that shapes the way Paul conducts himself in these circumstances that seem to be so uncertain and so unpredictable. So the first thing that we want to see is the fact that Paul is someone who has a great sense of assurance. He is absolutely confident that all is going to be well. It's remarkable to see the way in which Paul speaks and to catch something of the tone of Paul's words as he writes to his Philippian friends who are concerned for his well-being. They look to him as the one who is the church planter of the congregation to which they belong, the missionary that they have been supporting by their prayers and by their giving. And in fact, their short-term missionary, Epaphroditus, has gone to give help and support to Paul. They're deeply invested in Paul, and they're concerned that he should be in prison. How is he doing? How is he holding up? And they must be abundantly reassured that Paul's words to them are overflowing with praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. He's not down in the mouth. He's not despondent. He's not discouraged. He's asserting, I will rejoice in all of the things that are going on around me. That's a marvelous testimony right there. What an encouragement that must have been to the Philippians to have that kind of word coming back to them from their dear friend who was imprisoned earlier this week. I had a telephone call from one of our senior members, someone you've not seen here at worship in a long time because she's confined to the place where she lives. The phone rang. I picked it up. I recognized her voice and knew who it was I was talking to, and immediately I wondered, how can I encourage her imprisoned there, so to speak, as she is in the place where she lives where she's not able to go out and there are all kinds of restrictions on who's able to go in and see her. She said, you know, I've been, she said, here's a great verse. And she quoted a great verse. And then she said, and here's another and another and verse after verse. And we talked and I was amazed and delighted to hear her speak of the ways in which the Lord was encouraging her through his word. And I hung up the pastoral telephone and thought to myself, well, there's a plot twist. What an encouragement. The testimony of someone who's drawing hope and comfort from God's word, drawing hope and comfort from the assurance that God is in control. Now, here's Paul. And Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he writes as someone who is absolutely confident and assured that all is going to be well. And we're wondering, well, and of course we can imagine how the Philippians are on eggshells, on pins and needles to know how things are going to turn out. Is he going to get a reprieve? Is he going to gain his freedom? And of course they know the stakes are high because if the case goes against Paul, Paul is liable to lose his life. They're really concerned to know how it's going to turn out. And Paul says, I know how it's going to turn out. I know what's going to happen. And of course, we want to know what's going to happen as well, don't we? Paul writes in verse 20, Paul says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And we say, well, which is it, Paul? Are you going to live or are you going to die? How can you be so confident in the outcome? Well, are you going to live or are you going to die? And Paul, as it were, is saying, well, you're missing the point. The point is that whether I live or whether I die, Christ is going to be honored in my body. I'm confident that that's what's going to happen. And that's the confidence that Paul has. Whether I live, whether I die, Christ will be magnified in my, Christ will be exalted in my body. Literally, Paul says, Christ is going to be magnified in my body. You know what a magnifying glass is? You have a magnifying glass and you use it to see things that might otherwise be small and inconspicuous and difficult to make out. Paul's desire is that his life will be like a magnifying glass so that others will be able to see Jesus more clearly because of Paul. That's a marvelous thing. Isn't that a great aspiration to have, that Christ will be magnified in my body? For me to live is Christ. What are you living for, Paul? I'm living so that people will be able to see Jesus more clearly. What a great thing that is. And there's some real takeaway for us in that, isn't there? Because we can ask ourselves, does our conduct among those who know us serve to magnify the Lord Jesus? Do people see Jesus more clearly because of how I live my life? Does my trust in Jesus speak eloquently of the fact that Jesus is a reliable Savior? Does my obedience to the Lord Jesus reflect the fact that I acknowledge Jesus as a loving and worthy Master? Does the grace of Jesus in my life, the way I conduct myself, commend Jesus to others? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I gentle? Are people able to see those Christ-like attributes in my life? These are things that we can do at home, aren't they? And of course, we can do them in the congregation of God's people. And then, of course, we say, well, you know, I don't always do that well. And sometimes I feel like a bit of a flop, a bit of a failure. And yeah, quite often, sometimes I sin. That's quite all right, because then you have the opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus is a Savior who forgives, that He's a Savior who's merciful, that He's a Savior who accepts us not on the basis of our performance, but as we trust and rest in Him. Remember Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he speaks of his own weakness and how he's so painfully limited. And then he says, I'm able to give thanks even in my weakness and adversity, because then the grace of God is seen more clearly. It's magnified in my life. Paul says, this is what I'm confident about, that Jesus is going to be magnified in my life. And he sets down the basis for his assurance, because it's not just wishful thinking. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What happens is going to turn out well. That's what he means. It's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, at that point, Paul is... he's actually quoting from Job. You see, he's drawing comfort from Scripture. He's quoting from Job. Now, he's quoting from Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. If you happen to flip there in your English version, it may not be quite so clear as it is in the Greek. But Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, Though God slay me, yet I will trust in Him. That's the word of someone who's experiencing some real affliction. Confidence in God. Even though God kills me, even though He slays me, I will trust in Him. And then in Job 13, verse 16, Job goes on to say, this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. You see, Paul is identifying with Job, someone who was persecuted. And Paul is embracing the confidence that Job had. Last year, some of us engaged in that Bible study, Sunday school Bible study in the book of Job. You see, we learn how to conduct ourselves in trial through the example and testimony of others. And here's Paul reaching back to Job to discover how God is faithful and how God's people are able to trust him. This is going to turn out. It's all going to turn out for my deliverance. Whatever happens, it's going to turn out well, says Paul. That's great. He trusts God. Stephen Lawson says that every day Paul, or every evening Paul, laid down his head on the pillow of God's sovereignty and slept soundly. Isn't that great? After the first service this morning, someone met me at the door and said, I'm going to call my pillow Providence from here on out. Paul lays his head on the pillow of God's providence and sleeps soundly. That's a wonderful thing. God can be trusted. But you see, Paul's confidence, his trust in God's providence, is not resignation, because he speaks of the prayers of God's people and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Because Paul knows that there are people praying for him. And Paul knows that the Holy Spirit of Jesus is at work in his circumstances. And it's interesting how Paul links those things together. The prayers of God's people, the help of the Holy Spirit of Christ, the help of the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes it might feel that our prayers are very, very flimsy, very insubstantial. But you see, our prayers are prayers that invoke the help of God. Paul doesn't speak of the help of their prayers. He speaks of their prayers and the help that comes from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, when we pray, we acknowledge our helplessness. Our prayer is a cry for help to God. And the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit whom Jesus pours out abundantly into this world, into the lives of his people, the Holy Spirit is at work. So be encouraged to be praying. Be praying for your brothers and sisters who are experiencing trial, where it might seem that there's nothing else that you're able to do. To pray for them is not to do nothing. To call out to God on behalf of them is to invoke the help of God himself and to appeal to a faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Here's Paul's confident assurance that Jesus, whom he serves and trusts, is able to do all things well. But Paul is very clear about the alternatives that are facing him. He's not a bit naive about the fact that this is a matter of life and death. He may indeed lose his life at the hands of the court of Caesar. And so Paul speaks in verse 21 of the alternatives that he's looking at. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you know, as Paul looks at those two alternatives, in the eyes of Paul, it's a win-win situation. Isn't that great? That's absolutely amazing. You know, on this side, I could live. That'd be great, because Jesus is with me. Remember his testimony in Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is very meaningful. This is a resurrection faith. Jesus gives life to the dead. If I live, for me to live is Christ. That's great. And for me to die, that's too good to be with Jesus. That's gain. And Paul is looking at these two alternatives, and as far as Paul's concerned, these are two marvelous options that are facing him. And we have a sense of Paul looking at these two things, and Paul is on a knife edge, isn't he? Imagine the scales of the balance. You know, the balance where you put something weighty in the pan on this side, it goes down. You put something weighty on this side, but if you put something of equal weight in each pan, then the scale is balanced. And you see, Paul's looking, well, if I live, Jesus. And if I die, I get to go with Jesus. You see, you begin to see why Paul finds himself on the horns of such a dilemma, because in either case, Jesus is going to be there. In either case, he's going to be with Jesus. And that's great. It's the words of Asaph. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. You see, who are you living for? What are you living for? Paul says, it's about Jesus. In Romans chapter 14, verse 8, Paul says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Isn't that great? That's the confidence that Christians have. Whether we live, whether we die, we're the Lord's. No one snatches us out of the hands of our Savior. Jesus holds on to us firmly, and he's with us in life and in death. And Paul finds himself in that kind of a dilemma back earlier in Romans chapter 14 in verse 6. Paul says that to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus is Lord of both the dead and the living. Isn't that wonderful? We think of the dear ones whom we know who've got passed on into eternity. Jesus is Lord of the dead and the living. He watches over, he is with his people in life and in death. This is marvelous. But Paul is unusually indecisive, isn't he, as he looks at these, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. It's the kind of indecision that maybe we experience when we're looking at the dessert menu. Well, I have this. Oh, well, I can't, I really, there's both such delicious and enticing options. I don't know what shall choose. That's isn't it a marvelous testimony to Paul's spiritual maturity that he can look at life and death with that kind of ambivalence and indecision? I really don't know which I can choose, how I'll choose between the two. Now, specifically, he spells it out in verses 23 and 24. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And Paul's here, and he's looking at the dilemma that's confronting him and saying, well, it would be great to go to be with the Lord Jesus. That would be so wonderful, but it's necessary for you that I remain here. Someone has said, and it's someone who was writing back in the 17th century, but he uses the illustration of a beggar woman with a squalling child. Now, let me say right up front that the squalling child, we don't have to assume the child is hurting or in distress. This is just, for the purposes of the illustration, it's a squalling child. No children were injured in bringing you this illustration. So anyway, the beggar woman with the squalling child, and she comes to the door of this likely looking mansion where it seems that they may be able to give some help. And she knocks on the door, and someone comes to the door, and the person greeting her at the door says, well, we've got dinner all prepared. You're welcome to come in, but don't bring that child in here. Well, what's she going to do? What's that woman going to do? She's not going to go in there. She's going to stay with her child because that's where she's needed. And that's Paul's thinking. Oh, he would love to go to be with the Lord Jesus, but he needs to stay with the needy congregation there at Philippi. Paul's attitude is, I'll go where I'm needed. That's a great attitude. It's a great attitude for us to have in looking around and saying, where am I needed? Where are the brothers and sisters who are struggling? Who's the individual who's at the end of her tether? Who is it that's stressed out? Who's worn down by the burden they're bearing? Who needs the word of encouragement? Who needs someone to befriend them? I'll go where I'm needed. That's the attitude of Paul. He's going to go where he's needed. That's the attitude of Paul because that's the attitude of Jesus. Jesus looked on wretched, needy sinners, a lot of squalling children who absolutely could do nothing for themselves. And the Lord Jesus, who though he was by nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped after, but Jesus humbled himself, he emptied himself, he took human form, he took the form of a servant, he took the form of a dying servant, he took the form of a crucified servant, because that's what was needed. Nothing else, nothing other than the atoning death of Jesus himself would suffice for the sins of people like you and me. And Paul's learning from the example of the Lord Jesus, and Paul, having embraced that Christ-like attitude, has the attitude, I'll go where I'm needed. If I'm needed by the Philippians, then I'm ready to go there. I'm ready to be in that place of service. I'm ready to be looking out for their interests and not mine. That's, remember how he goes on in Philippians 2, verse 4, to speak of how we're to look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Where did he get that? He got it from the Lord Jesus. Who is it that needs help? There's always an opportunity for God's people to serve one another. If you have a servant attitude, if you have a servant heart, there's always a place for you. And you see, Paul has persuaded himself. What's he going to do? This decision that he's grappling with, to die and be with Christ, or to live where I'm needed? Oh, he's persuaded himself. I want to live. I want to live for a bit longer. And Paul speaks of the ambition that he has in verse 25. Convinced of this, he says, I know I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. What was it that convinced Paul? How did he get from this position of indecision to being so decisive, being so convinced about what he's going to do? It's the fact that his presence was needed. Now you would say, well, of course, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. Of course the Philippians are going to need an apostle. They're going to need someone like Paul. And after all, he's got some real history with that church. He was the missionary. He was the church planter who established that church. Of course they need him. But you know, Paul identifies himself in Philippians not as an apostle, but as a servant. And Paul is practicing what he preaches, because Paul speaks of the church as being the body of Christ. Remember the metaphor that he works out a number of places in the New Testament. One of those places being 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where in verse 22, Paul says, even those parts of the body that seem to be less significant, those parts are very important. They've got vital and essential functions. Paul, you see, recognizes that whether they be an apostle or a regular church member, they have a vital role to play in the life of the church. So Paul is practicing what he preaches in this regard. And Paul recognizes that his coming among them is going to make a difference. Now, that's very significant, because sometimes when we think about God's people gathering or God's people interacting, we don't have that attitude. We might say to ourselves, well, it really doesn't matter whether I show up or not. It really doesn't make any difference whether I contribute to the discussion or not. It really doesn't matter whether I'm present or not. They'll not even notice if I don't show up. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong attitude. Make a difference. Jesus has commissioned you to make a difference. You make a difference when you write that note, when you extend that welcome, when you give the word of encouragement, when you request prayer, when you offer to provide help, when you look for a way to make someone feel that you've got time for them. You're making a difference. You have been commissioned by Jesus to make a difference, and there's plenty of opportunity for us one and all to do that. You see, Paul's looking at two different congregations here. One congregation that Paul's contemplating is a congregation where the people always have great big smiles, beaming smiles. Every time they see each other, their faces light up. They never annoy or aggravate one another. They never tread on one another's toes. Every worship service is an absolutely heavenly experience. Now, I know you're saying, well, Pastor Martin, where's that church? I know you're starting to get itchy feet. That's heaven. Okay, be patient. Be patient. You'll get there. And then there's another church. And you see, that other church has people whose faces are sometimes preoccupied. Their expressions sometimes are a bit stressed. They don't always smile the way they might. Sometimes they rub you up the wrong way, and sometimes they don't help the way you'd like them to help, and sometimes they don't do things the way you wish they were done. Paul says, that's the congregation I want to be a part of. That's the congregation where I'm needed. That's the place where my presence is going to make a difference. What a glorious attitude on the part of Paul. His desire is that the Philippians will experience progress, joy and progress in the faith. He is looking forward to being with them in order that he can encourage them in their faith. The Philippians, he knows, are going to be glad to see him, but not because it's about him. Listen to verse 26. He says, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, if I come to you, you're not going to be rejoicing in Paul. you're going to be rejoicing in Jesus because, well, it's the magnifying glass thing again, isn't it? Paul's going to come among them, and his desire is to magnify Jesus among them, to point them to the Lord Jesus, and particularly as they grapple with some sin issues that are troubling their congregation, he's going to point them to the Lord Jesus. So here's Paul. Isn't this amazing? Is Paul sitting in his prison cell feeling victimized? Is he lamenting his victimhood? Is he having a pity party? No, he says, I'm rejoicing, and I'm going to keep on rejoicing because whatever happens, it's all going to be great. And I've wrestled with this dilemma, but really my heart lies with you all. I want to be with you. I want to be serving you because Jesus Christ is the one who is the great servant, the one who has come not to be served but to serve, the one who gives his life as a ransom for many. Paul, oh my, here's Paul sitting in Nero's prison cell. No wonder the guards were paying attention to Paul. What do you do with someone who's got this kind of attitude? They're in his prison cell, and you would think he would be all down in the mouth. He's so confined and restricted and limited and imprisoned and seemingly helpless. And Charles Spurgeon says, he's a free man whom the Lord sets free, and such a man Nero himself can't enslave. Even Nero can't enslave someone who's got the attitude of Paul, because Paul's attitude is that as he looks at Jesus, the one who took the form of a servant, Paul's desire is to be a servant. And Paul recognizes there's plenty of opportunities for servants. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, says Paul. And let me ask you that question again. What are you living for? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for its sweetness. We ask that you would empower your word by your Spirit, that it might find a place of profit and fruitfulness in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus has appointed a meal for his